We talk a lot about the heart. People say things like, follow your heart, or things like, well, her heart was in the right place. Or, here's the best one, God knows your heart. But how well do we know our own hearts? What's in our hearts? What do our hearts desire? What is motivating our hearts? What do our hearts tell us? Can we trust what our hearts are saying to us? What if our hearts have bad things to say about us? What if they're not in the right place and God knows it? Well, those are important questions, and they're ones that we want to think about as we look at today's passage, which is 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. And before we even start to read that, I must admit that this passage, though it's short, is a bit difficult to understand. And I'm going to do my best to figure out what John wanted us to know, what he wants us to know. And in order to do that, we have to, of course, pay attention to the context, what has gone on before we got to this point in this letter. So I'm going to recap a little bit of what we've seen so far in this letter. John was an apostle, which means he was one of the men who was with Jesus during his life. He witnessed Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, and he was commissioned by Jesus to go out into the world and preach this news about Jesus, the gospel. So John says at the beginning, he was an eyewitness, so you can trust his testimony because he saw, he touched Jesus. He knew what Jesus was all about. And he tells us things like Christians should walk in the light. They should live according to the truth. But we also have to acknowledge that we have a sin problem. We do not always walk in the light, and we haven't. So we should confess our sins to God, and he is able to cleanse us of all our wrongdoing if we'd only confess to him. John tells us that God sent his son, Jesus, to bear our sins, that we must trust Jesus for our salvation, that we should obey Jesus by obeying his fundamental commandment to love one another. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen John say that we should strive to be righteous as Jesus is righteous. That we're not going to be perfect in this life because we're only going to get there when we see Jesus face to face. That's when we'll really become the people that we ought to be. But even now, our lives should move in that direction. And last week we saw that he said we need to make sure that we're living according to the truth and we're loving people in not just what we say, but on also what we do. And if we don't live according to the truth and obey God, that we're actually children of the devil. That's what he says. Now that is a challenging message. And at this point, someone who is reading or listening to John's letter may think, you know, I'm not really living the way that he's describing. I'm not obeying. I'm not loving other people the way that I ought to. And we may think, are we really God's children? Are we really Christians or not? And I think John wants to bring us to that point. He wants us to think along those lines, to question that. And then he gets us to this point in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. So I'll go ahead and read that passage. If you have a Bible, of course, you're welcome to look along with me. You'll find 1 John towards the very end of the Bible. If you're in the Bible that we provided for you, this is on page 1022. And this is what John writes. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. Now, this passage is interpreted in different ways. And I think the key to understanding the passage is to figure out what John is saying about the heart. What is the heart and how would it need to be reassured or persuaded or convinced? How would it condemn us or not condemn us? Now, a number of theologians think that heart is more or less a way of talking about the conscience. And they would interpret the passage kind of along these lines. John has just told us that we ought to lay down our lives for one another, to love other people in not just our words, but also in what we do. And when we read that, we may think, well, I'm not really doing that the way I ought to. And therefore, our conscience may feel condemned. And we think, where is hope for me? And then we have to remember that God is greater than our hearts. And if we have faith in Jesus, we're not condemned. And therefore, we can approach God in confidence when we pray, asking for things, knowing that he will respond so long as we believe in Jesus and we love one another. And we know that we live in God and God lives in us because we obey God. And we also have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kind of most popular reading of this is you may feel condemned because you're not loving other people the way you ought to. And we must remember the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and that therefore we're not saved by our good works, but we're saved by his good works. And then when we remember that, we can turn back to God and faith and start living for him once again, reassured that we indeed are God's children. Now, I think maybe that is basically what John is getting at. There's a lot of truth there, certainly. But I think if we're really going to pay attention to what John is saying, we have to give a little more of a careful, thorough reading of the text. And that's what I'm always trying to do, is make sure that we're understanding what the Bible is saying and not kind of jumping to conclusions. So we're going to have to look a little more carefully. And that means we want to think about what he had just written right before we got into this passage. So in verse 18, John says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And then straight away from that, he moves on to verse 19. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." The "by this" at the beginning of verse 19 is probably looking backward to verse 18. So the "by this" is if we are loving people indeed, not just empty words, then we can be reassured. If we love others, we know we are of the truth. And that is kind of a way of saying that we know that we are of God. We are God's people. Jesus, when he was on trial, right before he was crucified, and he appeared before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he said, and this is in John's gospel, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So in other words, if you are of the truth, you are of God, you are going to not just listen to Jesus' words, you're going to obey. You're going to act on what Jesus has said. So we know we're of the truth, we are of the truth, Jesus himself, if we are obeying, if we're doing what he wants us to do. And then John says, if you're doing that, maybe not perfectly, but if you are more or less doing what Jesus wants you to do, then you can reassure your hearts. But the verb that's translated here in the English Standard Version as reassure our heart is usually translated in other parts of the Bible as convince or persuade. So the idea seems that our hearts would need to be convinced before God, knowing that he sees everything about us and he knows everything. We need, for some reason, to convince or persuade our heart about something. Maybe that's a key that we ought to be careful about what's going on in our hearts. So the question is, why would our hearts need to be convinced? What would they need to be convinced of? And then also, why would our hearts condemn us? What is John talking about? Well, we could think that the heart is basically our conscience. But what if the heart relates more to not a feeling, but more about our will and also our actions? What if the idea is we're supposed to love other people in deed, in truth, but what if we don't want to? At that point, our heart might need convincing that the right thing to do is to love other people. It might need to be convinced that God's designs, His plans, are greater than our own. It might need to be reminded that God knows all things. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our motivations. He knows our agenda. He knows if we're actually loving other people or not. Now, John, as a good Jewish man, would be very familiar with the Old Testament, and probably in the back of his mind, or maybe right in the front of his mind, as he's writing this, he's thinking about a passage from the Old Testament that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 15, in that chapter, God has given the Israelites rules about how to deal with the poor people among them. People who are in debt, people who had to borrow money from other Israelites. He also talks about Israelites who became enslaved to other people. And you become enslaved to other people in that society because you owe them money and you can't pay it back. And in the middle of that, in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11, this is what the law says. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So you can see in that passage, there's this temptation of the Israelites to have a heart that is hardened to the brother or sister in need. And there may have been a heart hardened against giving to someone in need because this sabbatical year was coming up, the seventh year. In the seventh year, all debts were forgiven. So say it's the sixth year, and you give money, or you give an animal or crops or whatever they might have given in that time to someone who is poor, you may think, well, they only have 1 year to give it back to me, or else that debt is forgiven, and I'll never get anything back from that person. And so why should I give when they're not going to be able to pay me back? God anticipates this may be the motivation of some people not to give. And he says, be careful. Your heart may be in the wrong place. So he's warning the Israelites not to be greedy, not to give with the expectation that they're going to receive in return, but simply to give because people around them are in need. And perhaps that's what John means here. He's just told his readers, you see people with needs around you, you ought to give to them. That is love. And he knows that their hearts may be tempted not to give. And John is saying, you may need to persuade your heart that the right thing to do is give to that person without expecting anything in return. So you can imagine how this might play out in our lives. Say, within this church, or maybe within your family, you have relatives or someone else you know. You see a person who has a need. Maybe someone's lost a job. Maybe there's been some unexpected crisis that comes up that has caused a person to be in need. And you say, well, I know I could help that person, but I don't really want to. And you may have different reasons. You may think, well, that person's never going to pay me back. They'll never be able to pay me back. Or maybe you think that person's really not worthy of that kind of help. Or maybe you think, if I gave to that person, I'd have to make some sacrifices in my life, and I don't want to do that. I plan to spend that money on all these things. I've got a vacation I want to take, and I want to do this and that. And so there may be that temptation not to give. And John is saying, you may need to persuade your heart to do the right thing. In that case, if we didn't want to give, our heart would rightfully be condemning us. We need to give to those around us. Jesus himself said that. He said, you know, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. That's in Luke chapter 6. Or maybe we do give, but we do it for the wrong reasons. That's what Augustine thought of this passage. Maybe we give because we want others to see how generous we are. Oh, look, there's that needy person. Let me get out my wallet and look, everyone, I'm being generous. Or we give because we think God is going to reward us for that. We don't really want to give. I don't love that person. But, you know, if I do this thing, God's really going to love me more. Or it's just a duty. Perhaps we're just not giving for the right reason. And God knows our motivations, not just our action. He knows our hearts. Solomon once prayed, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. And so God could see our hearts with the wrong motivations could condemn us. Now perhaps you are doing what is right. You are loving people in deed, in truth. In that case, your heart does not condemn you. And what then? Well, John tells us that we can approach God in prayer with confidence. Look again at verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So if we are doing what is right, we're keeping his commandments, our hearts are not greedy, then we can approach God with confidence, knowing that when we ask things of him, we will receive those things. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, we do need to be aware that God is under no obligation to answer all our prayers in the way that we would like him to. And I don't think at the end of the day, our prayers are answered on the basis of how well we are obeying him. At least not just on that basis. We're going to find out more about what John has to say about prayer, but to get a kind of sneak preview of that, in chapter 5 in verses 14 and 15, he says this. This is something we have to keep in mind as we're thinking about prayer. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So there John adds that we need to pray according to God's will. And when we do that, he is going to grant our requests. We have to think of things like when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. He prayed to the Father, if there's any way that I don't have to bear your wrath on the cross, please take that away from me. But at the end of the prayer, he says, it's your will that has to be done, not mine. Or we can think of the Apostle Paul. We're told in 2 Corinthians that he had some kind of thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. And he prayed, God, take this away from me. And God didn't. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul understood that was God's will. So the point is not, if you're super obedient, ask God for anything, and he is bound to obey that command from you and answer your prayer in the way that you like. The point is that as we're obeying God, we are more and more likely to ask things of him that line up with his will. And when we ask things that line up with his will, it is more and more likely that he is going to answer those prayers in ways that we would expect. The Bible does, however, teach that our sin can hinder our prayers. And that's something that we need to pay attention to. We find passages like Psalm 66, verse 18, which says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Or Proverbs 28, verse 9, which says, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." And the idea there is, if your heart is opposed to God, if you're not listening to him, if you're not obeying him, why should he listen to you? We can't desire something other than God's will and just be living however we want and then turn around and say, "Oh God, by the way, I want you to do this thing for me." That's just not right. Instead, we ought to seek to obey his commandments. And we should do what pleases him. Jesus said he always lived to please the Father, and we should try to live in that way. And how do we please God? We keep his commandments. And what commandments are in John's mind here? What is he thinking about? We'll look at verse 23. "And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us." That may seem odd to think of believing in Jesus as a commandment, but Jesus did say in John's gospel, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." We're supposed to believe in the name of Jesus. Now, that doesn't just mean we believe there was a man named Jesus and he had this five-letter name, Jesus. We believe the name. Or it doesn't just mean we believe certain facts about Jesus. Yes, he's a man, but he's also God, and he's God the Son, and he died on the cross and rose from the grave and all that. What it means is we trust that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and that he did what the Bible says he did, that he's doing what the Bible says he's doing, that he will do what the Bible says he will do. A name in the Bible doesn't just mean the title. It means that person's identity, that person's whole being. And belief isn't just knowing a fact, it's trusting that it's true and lining up your life in light of that fact. And really, that kind of trust leads to obedience. A number of times in the Bible, we see that obedience is lined up with faith and disobedience is lined up with a lack of faith. So, for example, in John 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey. So therefore, not obeying is contrasted with believing. And that's not the only time that occurs in the Bible. Belief leads to obedience. And belief really means making a total commitment to the person of Jesus. Jesus says things like, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you abide in my word. And he says things like, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Jesus doesn't want just our words. He wants our hearts. He wants hearts that are seeking God, that are oriented towards God. Because those kind of hearts are the true hearts that lead to right way of living, that lead to obedience. And that obedience is a sign of trust. And Jesus tells us that we should love one another. So we should listen to what he says. And John speaks about that a number of times in this letter. He's already talked about it. He's going to talk about it more, so I'm not going to belabor the point. It's something that Jesus taught very clearly. A mark of a Christian is love for other Christians, as well as love for God and even love for our enemies. So the one who obeys the commandment to believe in Jesus And the one who obeys the commandment to love others does what is pleasing to God and should expect to have his or her prayers answered. Is there anything else that we should expect from God if we're doing those things? Well, John says the one who is obedient to Jesus' commandments also has a very special relationship with God. So look at verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John has already talked about abiding a number of times. Abide is living in, it's dwelling in. He says that Christians should abide in the light. He says that Christians will abide in eternal life. They'll live forever. They will abide forever. He says that the teachings of the apostles should abide, should remain, should live within Christians. And he has said that the anointing that they receive, which is surely the Holy Spirit, he abides in them. But now he says, you abide in God, and God abides in you if you are living this kind of life. It's very similar to what Jesus said in John's gospel. Again, we see so many different relationships between John's letter here and the gospel that he wrote. Jesus said, John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you love me, that will be seen in the way that you live. And if you love me, we will live in you, and you will live in us. The way that we know that we abide in God and he abides in us is that we're living a life of obedience, and we also have the Holy Spirit who gives us this testimony. The Holy Spirit tells us that we're God's children. He empowers our whole life of faith from beginning to end. He is the one who enables us to see the kingdom and to enter into it and to make the confession that Jesus is Lord. He gives us the power to love God and the strength to obey his commandments. Now, I've been holding back something deliberately, because up to this point, you may think, if you don't know the fullness of the Bible and the fullness of the gospel, you may think, well, Christianity is all about working hard and just being better. And if you try really hard and you do your best to obey, then God will reward you. Then and only then will God reward you. Well, if that were true, we'd all be in trouble, because none of us have perfect hearts. None of us always please God. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, he says, in our flesh it is impossible to please God. He means, apart from being transformed by God, we can't do what pleases him. We can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, John says that if our hearts do not condemn us, we can approach God confidently. But what if our hearts do condemn us? He doesn't talk about that directly. What if our hearts rightfully condemn us because the desires of our hearts don't line up with what God desires? And the actions that we do as a result of our motivations of the heart are opposed to God's commands. We are rightfully condemned in that case. What do we do then? Is there any hope for us? Well, if you have any measure of real faith, there are probably times in your life, maybe many times, where you look at your own life and you feel a real sense of conviction. And there may be times you think, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. How could I think that thought? How could I desire that thing? How could I have done that? I mean, I don't think you can seriously read this letter and the Gospels and never entertain that thought. If you read the Gospels and you see what Jesus says about his demands, you realize pretty quickly that you're not measuring up. And so you may have this thought of, you know, what is wrong with me? I know I'm not the selfless person who loves others the way I ought to. I'm greedy, I'm selfish, I'm proud, I'm living for myself. I'm not coming up to this level, the standard that Jesus has. Well, I think we ought to feel that sting, which is why I didn't want to kind of soften the edge immediately. I want us to feel that and think about that. But if I left us with that thought, there would be no hope. There'd be no good news. There'd be no gospel. The good news, that's the bad news, that our hearts are messed up. The good news is that God knows it, and he knows our weaknesses. And knowing all that in advance, he is a God who sets out to save us from sin and condemnation. As I was writing this, I thought of Psalm 103, which says this, verse 8 through 14. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." God knows our weakness. He knows that we're sinners, and he doesn't treat us according to our sins. He is a gracious, merciful, forgiving God. And those who truly believe in Jesus do not stand condemned. Paul says, "Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because Jesus took that condemnation upon himself when he died on the cross. He took God's perfect, just, holy punishment for our failure to love God with all our whole being and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He took it upon himself. He suffered it on the cross so that we don't have to if we are united to him. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." There is no more payment for sin for those who are in him, who have a relationship with him. Now, it is true that God's word has a way of exposing us, exposing our hearts, exposing our thoughts. The author of Hebrews says this quite famously in Hebrews 4, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We're all like Adam and Eve, naked, trying to cover up our sin with stupid little fig leaves, as if that could hide that reality of our sin from God. But God knows everything about us. He knows our hearts better than we do. And that would be really bad news, but for the fact that we have someone who can make us right with God. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that we have someone who is a go-between, a mediator, a high priest, who intercedes between us and God, and that is Jesus. And because he's not just God, but he became a man, he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows our weakness, and therefore he has compassion on us. So we read, as we continue in Hebrews, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because of what Jesus has done and what he's doing right now, we can dare to approach God in prayer, the throne of grace. And we should ask what John said at the beginning of his letter. He said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's good news. The question for us really is, do we believe? Faith may seem easy to some people. I don't think it's always very easy. We are trusting that because of who Jesus is and what he's done, that we are in the right before God. That we have a right relationship, that we will never be condemned for the wrong that we've done. We trust that's true, yet we won't know that 100% until we stand before Jesus. Our hearts are deceptive. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we're okay with God when we're not. And so I think trusting that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross covers all our sin is no small thing. I suppose we could think of putting our trust in Jesus kind of like trusting a surgeon when you're going to have surgery. I don't know if any of you, I know many of you have had surgery, some of you very recently. I don't know how many of us were really afraid to have a surgery. I've been afraid to have surgery. You know, and you think about it, it can be a very scary thing. You are going to get knocked out by one doctor, and another doctor is going to cut into your body. So you're trusting that the anesthesiologist is going to give you the right amount of anesthesia. Not so much to kill you, not so little that you'll wake up in the middle of surgery. And that has happened to some people. You trust that, you know, he's going to do his job or she's going to do his job, her job. And you trust that the surgeon is not going to do damage to your body when he or she cuts into you. That you trust that the surgeon's not going to sever some nerve or an artery. You trust that you're going to wake up alive and healed. That's no small thing. And you're going to trust that even though you don't understand all that's involved, medically speaking, with all of this. And I suppose that trusting Jesus is a bit like trusting a surgeon. It's as though God is going to remove this massive tumor of your sin from your body. This tumor that is destroying us from the inside out if we don't get it out. And you trust that he's going to remove all of it. And I think what John wants to stress is that we should trust that, but we should also then live as good patients on the other side of that surgery. You know, if you're a smoker and you had some lung cancer as a result of that, and you were able to get that tumor removed, you'd be really foolish to go back to smoking. And I think John wants us to think about that and say, you know what? Jesus can cleanse you from all unrighteousness, but stop living unrighteously. Don't go back to the thing that destroys you. Yes, you will probably fall. You're going to do it. And you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But you really ought to not dwell there. You ought to move into a healthier place in your life. So do we really trust Jesus? Do we truly believe? And will we do what he commands us to do? You know, on the day when you stand before your Maker, what are you going to trust that's going to make you right in his eyes? You know, this week, some of us heard from a Catholic woman that she knows she's going to be with God when she dies because she prays the rosary every night. And she also has St. Jude on her necklace. Listen, that's not to make fun of someone, but if I were to stand before God and say, God, I pray the rosary every night, I prayed any prayer. I prayed this prayer every day. So I'm good with you, right? Or, look, I've got on my necklace. He's going to get me in, right? I think that's sad. When I stand before my Maker, our Maker, the only thing I have to plea is Jesus. He's my only plea. Say, I know I've not lived for you. I've not loved you well. I've not loved others well. I'm a mess. And my only hope to be right with you, to be acceptable in your sight, is Jesus. His perfect life, credited to me, his atoning death, taking care of all my sins. That's my only hope. That's your only hope. You can't trust anything, anyone else. It's Jesus. And if our hearts are convicting us because we're not living rightly, or maybe they even feel like they're condemning us, we ought to go to confess that sin to Jesus. We confess to the Father through Jesus. Admit that you have a messed up heart and you aren't living the way that you ought to. God knows it already, but it's good to agree with Him. And then agree with God that the way you ought to be living is the way He tells you to live. And do your best to love Him and to love other people. And we love by acting. It's not just a feeling. We love by surrounding ourselves with the things of God, because that helps us to love God. Surrounding ourselves with God's word, prayer, singing, part of the local church, corporate worship, it's huge. You know, the author of Hebrews says, do not forsake meeting together. Why? Because if you forsake that, you're going to drift away. Don't do it. Be part of the local church. That's important for your relationship with God. But take action to love other people, too. And when you're doing those things, you can have confidence that you can pray to God and He will listen and He will respond. But we ought not to treat God like a butler. Here, do these things for me. We ought to say, your will be done, God, not mine. When we do these things, we have confidence before God. We know we're on the right track. You know, salvation is a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not that we do all these things first, then we're acceptable to God. It is a free gift, but when we have it, we work it out. We put it into practice. When we practice our faith, we know that God abides in us and we abide in Him. Our heart will not and cannot condemn us because God is greater than our heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for a message that can challenge us, at the same time comfort us. We do know that our hearts could rightfully condemn us just by the way that our heart desires and the things that we don't do, the wrong things that we do end up doing. And yet, You are indeed greater than our hearts, and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is greater than our sin. Your grace is greater than our sin. And so we confess to You, Father, that we have not loved You as we ought to love You. We have not loved one another and non-Christians the way that we ought to. We all fail in that so many ways. Would You forgive us, Father, not because we're good, not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus, Your Son. And I pray that we indeed would live for Him. Holy Spirit, help us. Give us the power to obey and to live rightly, to trust in Jesus and to do what He says we ought to do. We want to please You and we often fail. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to You. May that glorify You and honor You. We pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen.